Well, Pat and Joanne are going to read for us now from God's Word. So if you have your Bible, do open up to Acts chapter 2 and be ready to follow along with them.
Good morning, everyone. Our reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption.
This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness, and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we ask that by your Spirit just now, you would floodlight your Son. Lord, we want to see Jesus. And we ask that as we study your word, we ask that your Spirit would be at work to stir our affections and our love for your Son more and more. Accomplish all your purposes just now for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that continually strengthens my faith is seeing the impact that the resurrection of Jesus had on his first disciples. I wonder if you ever thought about this. At the end of the Gospels, we see the disciples in passages like John 20:19, behind closed doors. They're hiding because they're afraid of the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. The death of Jesus brought the death of their hope that Jesus was really who he said he was. They had believed it, but now that he had died, their hope was dashed and they were scared. Then fast forward to the book of Acts, and we see a different picture. We see that the same disciples suddenly become fearless, confident, ready even to die for a truth they had come to believe with all their hearts. In fact, in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, we read that Jesus' disciple James was killed. He was martyred by King Herod for preaching the truth of Jesus' resurrection. History records for us that Peter, who denied Jesus for fear of the authorities in the Gospels, Peter was martyred in Rome under Nero because of his bold proclamation of Jesus. Doubting Thomas, who doubted that Jesus had risen from the dead, is said in the end, history records, to have made it all the way to India as he gave his life to carry the gospel to dangerous and unreached places. What moved the disciples from this place of fear at the end of the Gospels to an incredible place of faith in the book of Acts? Well, they saw, they met with, they spoke to, and they touched the risen Christ. And this changed everything for them. Whatever you think of Christianity this morning, you have to reckon with the fact that something happened to those first disciples that convinced them that Jesus really had risen from the dead, to the point where they were ready to die for that truth rather than deny it. Well, this morning, we're going to focus our thoughts on the first recorded sermon of one of these disciples, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, who fresh after meeting with the risen Jesus was just bursting to declare the truth that Jesus had risen from the dead, and he wanted to unpack also the significance of that death to everyone around him. Peter's sermon in Acts 2 is the first apostolic explanation of Easter. And seeing what he emphasizes about Jesus' death and resurrection here is so helpful for us to make sure we understand Jesus' identity and mission correctly. So do open up with me to Acts 2 and follow along closely as we walk through his sermon. But first, if we're going to understand what Peter's doing in this sermon, we need to understand the context he was originally speaking into. Peter was speaking on the opening day of a great Jewish festival, a harvest festival named the Feast of Pentecost. Jews and God-fearers from all over the surrounding regions had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate God's faithful provision. Now remember, these same Jews gathered in Jerusalem were all for a long time anticipating the coming of a Saviour, a Messiah. In line with all that the prophets prophesied in the Old Testament, they were hoping for one who would come, who would deliver them from all their pain and oppression. Jesus had claimed to be this Messiah, this deliverer, but the Jews rejected him as a fake. He did not meet their expectations. They thought he blasphemed in claiming to be God's son, the Messiah, and they put him to death. As far as they were concerned, this Jesus was gone, and they could get on with their religious observation and anticipation of the coming real Messiah. And so, early on the first day of Pentecost, we read that all these people are gathered together in Jerusalem, as are Jesus' first disciples. And we read at the start of chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit is poured out in an incredible way on Jesus' disciples. The Holy Spirit enables them supernaturally to declare the mighty works of God in different languages to all the people of Jerusalem. And the crowds start to gather at this commotion and this amazing occurrence. People start asking, what's going on here? What does all of this mean? How come I can hear these guys speaking my language and talking about Jesus? And so Peter, seeing an incredible opportunity, stands and lifts up his voice to preach this first great sermon to the crowds. In verses 14 to 21, he explains that this is the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit that God had said would happen by the mouth of the Old Testament prophet Joel. Then in verses 22, he takes his opportunity to preach about the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection that had led to this great outpouring of the Spirit. And this is the sermon, the section that I want us to really focus on this morning. Because the way Peter preaches and builds his argument here is stirring. He points the people to four ways that God, the God the Jews were in Jerusalem to worship at Pentecost, affirmed the identity of Jesus as the one he had sent into the world as his Messiah. Peter skillfully says to the people, the God that you are here in Jerusalem to worship, he affirmed Jesus as the Messiah. And he unpacks these four wonderful ways that God preached that Jesus was truly the Messiah. Now I want to acknowledge the work of John Piper here. I read a sermon of his this week that he preached 30 years ago, and I found his insight very helpful, and I'm leaning on him for some of this, and I just want to acknowledge that. But let's remember what Peter's doing here. He's trying to show the Jews that the one they had rejected, the Jesus they rejected, was actually the one God had sent into the world to be their Saviour. And so as we step back and look at what Peter says, we have to start asking ourselves, okay, I'm going to look here and see what God says about Jesus. And I have to ask, am I thinking rightly about Jesus? Is my evaluation of Jesus matching with what God says about who Jesus is and what he had been sent into the world to do? So let's look at these four truths that Peter points to. The Father affirming Jesus as Messiah. The first thing Peter points out is this. The Father affirmed Jesus as Messiah by working signs and wonders through him. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him and in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter's saying here, you know that Jesus did amazing wonders. You know that he fed the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know he healed the sick. He casted out demons. He even raised the dead. Here's what you need to realize. This was God, the Lord, Yahweh himself, at work in these miracles through Jesus. Notice one of the words that Peter uses here is the word signs. Jesus did signs. What he's saying here is that Jesus' miracles actually pointed beyond themselves to the identity of Jesus and the presence of God's power and God's kingdom at work in and through him. And I think there's something just wonderful to notice in passing here. Peter points us out, points to the fact that God was at work through Jesus' powerful life. And so whenever we step back and see Jesus at work gloriously in the Gospels, we see the character of God the Father. Jesus said in John 14, 9 to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." When you read the Gospels, therefore, I'd encourage you to step back and keep saying to yourself, when you see the glory of Jesus on display, keep saying, "This is what God is like." The touching of the unclean leper, who no one else would come near, this is our God. He comes near the unclean. The embracing children who were shooed away by the disciples. God comes near to those whom others say, "We don't have time for them." The embracing of the tax collectors and the sinners, the willingness to sit down and eat with them. The one who spoke to the woman at the well, who everyone else rejected. The one who washed feet. The one who sweated in Gethsemane, the one who on the cross said, "Father, forgive them." In all of this, we are to see the mighty character of our God. He revealed the glory of the Father in his incarnational, powerful life. And so Peter wants those first Jewish people in Jerusalem to see in Jesus, this was the power of God at work through him, to point to the fact that the kingdom of God had come in him. The Father affirmed Jesus as Messiah by working signs and wonders through him. Second, though, Peter now points out the fact that the Father affirmed Jesus as Messiah by ordaining his death. After Peter's first point, the Jews could have objected and said something like, "Well, hang on, if God was really at work through Jesus, then how did he come to such a humiliating end in crucifixion? He died the death of one cursed by God. How can this be God's Messiah?" Well, Peter's answer is that death was always part of God's plan for his Messiah. Look at verse 23. Peter says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." This week, I've been putting some Easter devotional videos on YouTube. We've been meditating on Isaiah 52 and 53, this majestic passage written 700 years before Jesus walked on the earth. Here we have in Isaiah 52 and 53, the prophet Isaiah speaking of the suffering and death of the Messiah who would come into the world. And Isaiah said in those chapters, it would be hard to believe that the Messiah is the Messiah because he would have no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. Isaiah said that he would be despised and rejected and ultimately cut off from the land of the living. He would be killed and die for the sins of God's people. Isaiah said people would find this hard to understand. People would miss it, but this suffering and death of the Messiah would all be part of God's plan to deliver his people from their guilt and sin. And so Peter simply says, this death of Jesus was according to the definite plan, according to the foreknowledge of God. But then look at what he says in the rest of verse 23. He said that even though the death of Jesus was according to God's plan, it doesn't let you who crucified him off the hook. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but he is the one that you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter says to the Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem, you killed and crucified Jesus. You're responsible for his death, even though it was all part of the sovereign will of God. And here again, we have to step back and reflect for a moment, because this teaching from Peter is another passage that helps us to understand the tension that we see throughout Scripture between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. There are two truths that you need to hold as you understand life in this world. On one side, God's sovereignty is real. He is in control of all things, working out all his purposes, his will in his world. On the other side, human responsibility is real. We make real decisions in life that are our own, and we will be held responsible for them. Those who killed Jesus meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. They planned Jesus' death, the Jewish leaders, out of jealousy and envy, and they will be held responsible. They are accountable for that, Peter says. But God meant it for good. It was part of his definite plan. He would work through that death to provide salvation. And so Peter says to those in Jerusalem in this great sermon, you rejected and despised Jesus and you put him to death. But this was what God said would happen. This is what would have happened to the Messiah. And so in this way, Peter says, the Father affirms Jesus as the Messiah by ordaining that he would die in this way. Well, now Peter comes to his third argument for how the Father affirms Jesus as the Messiah. Thirdly, he says, the Father affirmed Jesus as Messiah by raising him from the dead. You can just sense Peter's passion. As he says in verse 24, you crucified Jesus, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, the language Peter uses here is eye-catching. Behind that word, pangs, it was loosing the pangs of death. Behind that word, pangs, is a Greek word that is translated elsewhere as birth pains. Peter says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, the birth pains of death, because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Now, this is worth reflecting on for a few moments. Jesus entered death in some mysterious way, but through God's power, that tomb of death was transposed by God into a womb of life. Jesus entered death as Lord of death, and death could not exert its mastery over him. Where death exerts its mastery over every one of us, it could not exert its mastery over him. One of my favorite movies is Rocky 3. I love the Rocky boxing movies. And in Rocky 3, Rocky Balboa, played by Sylvester Stallone, is coming up against Mr. T, Clubber Lang. And there's this scene where the reporters ask Clubber Lang what is his prediction for his fight against Rocky Balboa will be. And they just say to him, Clubber Lang, what is your prediction for the fight? And he just looks right into the camera and he says, my prediction, pain. Well, death felt pain when Jesus entered it. What was Jesus' prediction? What did all of the Old Testament prophets predict would happen when the Messiah, the Son, would suffer and enter death? They predicted that death would experience pain. And like the mother who knows the baby's coming and there's no holding it in, when Jesus entered death, The birth pains came on death itself, and Jesus stood forth from death as Lord as all of all. Death couldn't hold him in. This is wonderful. This is glorious. This is why we say hallelujah. What a saviour. But now look at what Peter does in verses 25 to 31 as he now grounds his argument again in this resurrection all being part of the definite plan of God. In verse 25 he starts with this word for, and then he cites what David said in Psalm 16, 8 to 10. Now, Psalm 16 is a psalm where the King David rejoices in life under God's providential care. Here in Acts 2, we see in verses 25 and 26, David rejoicing in God's preservation of him through life. And then in verses 27 and 28, Peter cites David's words where he celebrates God's preservation of him even through death. He knows that even if he dies, God will not abandon him. Verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. Well, in verses 29 to 31, Peter gives us his exposition of this psalm, teaching us that this psalm pointed to something beyond David. Peter says that this psalm points to the resurrection of Jesus, that David was actually speaking prophetically of Jesus, David's greater son. Jesus would not be abandoned to Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. Peter's saying death could not hold Jesus down because Jesus was the true promised king, the son of David, the one who would have an eternal reign over life and over death itself. Death could not hold Jesus down because God had made a promise that he would not let his Holy One, his Messiah, see decay in the grave. And so Peter in verse 32 concludes, this Jesus God raised up, and of this we, that is we apostles, are all witnesses. Peter says, look, we can go and see David's tomb today if you want. This psalm wasn't fulfilled and exhausted in David. It pointed to Jesus, that God would raise him up from the dead. In verse 32, it is wonderful. You can sense Peter's conviction. This Jesus God raised up, and we have seen him. We're all witnesses. And our faith today is built on this rock solid apostolic witness. I believe Peter's testimony that he saw the risen Christ. I believe historically, we have an accurate record of what happened at Pentecost. I believe Peter saw the risen Jesus and was so convinced that he preached Christ even to the point where he was martyred. He died rather than deny what he knew was true. Our faith is built on this foundational apostolic eyewitness account that is set down for us in Scripture. We're not believing fairy tales. This is historical fact. And this is what Peter says in his second letter that he writes, 2 Peter 1:16. Here's what Peter says. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, Peter's saying to the crowds, God promised in Old Testament prophetic scripture after Old Testament scripture that he would not let his Messiah see decay and death. He promised, he spoke of the fact that the Messiah would suffer, the Messiah would die, but the Messiah would be risen again. And he raised up Jesus from the dead. And we saw him and we held him with our own eyes. You need to believe the Father's affirmation that Jesus was indeed the Messiah because he rose him from the dead just as he promised. And then, fourthly and finally, Peter gives his fourth line of argument seamlessly now in verse 33. Peter says, the Father affirmed Jesus as Messiah by exalting him to his right hand. Not only did the Father raise Jesus from the dead, he exalted him to his right hand. Verse 33, Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter's saying this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is part of the coronation ceremony of Jesus, now seated at God's right hand, enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has purchased through his death and resurrection gifts for his church, and he has purchased the Holy Spirit. And this is what you're seeing and hearing now being poured out on the day of Pentecost. The promised Spirit who is giving us this boldness and giving us this power to preach the truth to you. Again, Peter cites an Old Testament psalm of David, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He points out the fact that, again, this is David prophetically speaking of God the Father, speaking of his anointed Son. The Lord God says to my Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter here is pointing to the fact that Psalm 110 ultimately speaks of the Father seating Jesus at his right hand, giving him all authority until that day where he will come again and the last enemy to be defeated will be death itself when Jesus comes gloriously a second time. And so Peter concludes his fourth argument by saying in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter has shown in layer after layer of argumentation how the Father preached Christ through his powerful life, through his humble death, through his glorious resurrection and ascension. But then Peter just turns to his hearers and hits home this sermon by saying, this is the Jesus, the Messiah, whom you crucified. And he lays the crime of crucifixion at the feet of those gathered in Jerusalem. You see, Peter's saying your sin is that you have rejected God's affirmation of Jesus Christ as his true Son and Messiah. You have rejected Jesus, and in so doing, you have rejected God. And this is still the essence of all sin. When we reject Jesus, we reject God. And in this way, our sin leads us all under Peter's indictment. You crucified Jesus. We were all part of the crime that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. Through our sin, every time we sin, every one of us turn to our own way. We reject Jesus and his lordship to be our own lords. And every time we push away Jesus to go our own way, we are saying, crucify him. As the hymn says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And so now then, in verses 37 to 41, we get the response of those hearers after Peter's sermon. And this is immense. They are cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit so awakened their hearts at the preaching of Christ by Peter that they were cut to the heart. Their eyes were opened, and they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And here Peter explains what anyone must do to be made right again with God when we realize that in our sin we reject Jesus and we led to his crucifixion. Here's how we can be made right again with God, even though we have sinned. Verse 38, first Peter says you must repent. That means you must turn away from your sin of rejecting Jesus. You must acknowledge your wrongdoing. Second, you must be baptized, every one of you, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's not saying that baptism is a work that will save you. He's saying your baptism will be a sign of your true repentance. John the Baptist said his baptism was a sign of repentance. And here Peter seems to pair the two together very closely. Your baptism will be a sign, a public profession, that you have truly repented of your sin. You have received Jesus. This baptism is Peter's positive way of speaking of being united to Jesus by faith. Then Peter says this repentance, this receiving of Christ will mean you have received the forgiveness of your sins and you will have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is Peter's way of saying when you receive Jesus, in that receiving, you are born again by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who opens your eyes. It's the Spirit who gives you the gift of repentance. It is the Spirit who enables you to receive Jesus. And this is what it means to be awakened and born again to new life. What Paul called in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So Peter simply says, if you want to be made right with God now, what must you do when you've realized your sin? You must repent. You must receive Christ and you will receive forgiveness and you will receive the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You'll be washed from all your sin. You'll be cleansed. Jesus' death will be the death of all your deadness, all your sin, all your rebellion. It'll all be dead and buried with Jesus. And as Jesus was raised to newness of life, so you will be risen up and you will be made new. The slate wiped clean, a fresh start. Who wouldn't want that? Peter says in verse 39, look, this is a promise that stands for you. Even though you crucified Christ, you can be made right again. It stands for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. This promise that you will receive forgiveness and new life through receiving the risen Lord Jesus. This promise is for anyone listening this morning who will receive Jesus and be washed from every sin and made new. And so in verse 41, amazingly, after that first Easter sermon, we read that those who received his word, notice that language, those who received Peter's apostolic sermon, his preaching, his witnessing to the death and resurrection of Christ, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And here we have the church shaped through union with Christ and baptism into the fellowship through public profession, and the church is born on Pentecost in a whole new way. Here's the key question for us as we respond and think of our response to Peter's sermon today. We must ask ourselves, have we received not just Peter's word, but God's word about his son? For remember, all Peter was doing in this sermon was showing how God preached Christ through his powerful life, humble death, glorious resurrection and ascension. The question is, have you received what God has said about his Son? He is Lord. He is the only one who can make you right with God. There's no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. The Father has said, "This is my Son. Listen to him. Receive him. He will be your life. He will be your forgiveness. He will be your grace. He will be the one who washes you clean and makes you fit to be my son and daughter." Jesus himself said in John 5:23, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father." And so it doesn't matter where you're from in the world or what world religion you adhere to. Jesus Christ tells us, if we do not honor him rightly as Lord God, Savior of all, we do not have the Father. The only way we can be right with the Father, with God, is through accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, by accepting that Jesus is who the Father said he is. So this Easter, receive this wonderful promise of forgiveness and new life in Jesus. This Easter, receive the Lord, the risen Christ. May he rise in your heart and life today. And may you then, with the same fervor and zeal that Peter had, he saw the Lord and he went out and preached Christ. May you rise up this day and go out with fresh resurrection zeal to tell the whole world of what you have seen, heard and received in Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that you'll be blessed and encouraged this Easter Sunday as we rejoice in Christ together. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you so much for your testimony about your Son. We receive Christ afresh. We believe that he is the Lord and King and Savior of all. And we pray, Lord, that you would just fill our hearts with joy as we respond to the risen Christ this morning. In Christ alone, our hope is found. He is our light and our life and our joy. And we thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.